Once again, Jesus is hanging out with the wrong crowd. He does that a lot. These are the people from the other side of the tracks. These are the people who might make us ask, should we let them take communion? They're the people that, in the Pharisees' estimation, had cut themselves off from God and from the community of faith through their actions and their lifestyles. Looking at the thick line that the Pharisees and Bible scholars liked to draw between holy and not holy, they were on the wrong side. Not saying anything about you over here on this side. That term sinners, you can probably fill in the blank. Who would that be in your mind? But these people, the tax collectors and the sinners, were the ones who'd been obedient to Jesus' instructions at the end of the last chapter. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. In verse 1, we read that all the tax collectors and sinners were gathering around to hear. In contrast, in verse 2, we read that the Pharisees et al. Were muttering about Jesus. Also could be grumbling or murmuring. It's a word that draws our ears straight back to Israel wandering in the desert and murmuring against Moses and against God. So from the very start of our passage, we have a reversal. The sinners are oriented toward Jesus, and the religious folks are oriented against him. Jesus was not only eating with sinners at their invitation, the implication here is that he was doing his own hosting. He'd thrown a dinner party, and he'd invited the wrong people. This was a no-no to the Pharisees. For them, it meant contamination by association. There was no 5-second rule for the Pharisees. Now, they had some basis for thinking like this. Remember Psalm 1, which we read even just a week or two in church, a week or two ago. Blessed is the one who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. What is Jesus doing? But this is sort of business as usual in Luke's gospel. We've heard it before. But perhaps we haven't directly asked ourselves this question. Why does Jesus hang out with tax collectors and sinners? To just make a point to the Pharisees or just kind of go neener, neener? Because these people are just more fun than the religious folks? Some of you might think that, I don't know. Because actually these folks weren't sinners, but rather just judged and cast out by the inner circle, and all they needed was to be accepted and included. Not quite. Jesus' answer to this question and to those muttering against him is in the form of three parables, two of which are in our Luke passage today. The third, which is not in our passage, is the great story of the prodigal son, which we're not going to get to today. But these parables teach us about who God is and about why Jesus is so often found eating with sinners. First, the parables show us that God relentlessly seeks the lost. The shepherd doesn't say, I have 99 other sheep. I can spare that one. No, he goes after that one lost sheep as long as it takes until he finds it and brings it safely home again. The peasant woman doesn't say, I can make do with 9 coins, or it'll turn up eventually. She lights a lamp, sweeps, searches carefully, till finally she catches a glint on the floor or hears a clink, clink in response to the sweeping of her broom. In the same way, Jesus says, God relentlessly and tirelessly pursues the lost. Now, this would have been a rather new concept to Jesus' hearers. They were used to thinking of God as someone who would welcome back the repentant when they came, but not as someone who would actually go looking for and seeking to bring back those who had strayed. Why would God do that? The shepherd had 99 other sheep, but the one sheep mattered enough to him that he would go searching to bring it back. The poor woman had 9 other coins, but those coins, they weren't worth much in and of themselves, but they were worth a lot to her. They were her savings. The loss of one mattered. The shepherd and the poor woman seek their lost items because they value them so deeply. And in the same way, Jesus says, God seeks after the lost because he values them so deeply. The shepherd, you might feel sorry for those 99 sheep that are kind of left out in the field, but the shepherd doesn't leave them because he doesn't care about them or because the one missing was somehow his favorite. No, the shepherd would have done the same for any of the other 99 that were lost. God relentlessly pursues the lost because he cares for them, because he loves them, because he longs to gather them into his arms back to safety. So who are the lost in these stories? Jesus is clear that sheep, that coin, are the sinners. That is, those who need to repent, to turn back to God and reorient their lives around Jesus. Now, we know from Scripture that we are all sinners. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But some of us have turned to Christ, and some of us haven't. That's what makes the difference between lost and found in these stories. God relentlessly seeks the lost because he cares about them. Jesus hangs out with sinners and tax collectors because he came to seek and to save what was lost, because he loves them and wants them to be found. They are children of Abraham, and he is gathering them back into the fold. In the Pixar movie, Finding Nemo, the father fish, Marlin, is searching for his lost son, Nemo, who was scooped up by a dentist and placed in a fish tank. Nemo thinks his father's forgotten about him, that he'll never see him again. But one day, a pelican named Nigel lands in the window of the dentist's office and begins to tell Nemo an amazing story. "Nemo, your father's been fighting the entire ocean looking for you," reports Nigel. "My father?" Nemo asks. "Oh, yeah, he's been battling sharks and jellyfish." "It's my dad. He took on a shark." "I heard he took on three." "Three?" Nigel explains, "You see, kid, after you were taken, your dad started swimming like a maniac. He took on three sharks. He battled an entire jellyfish forest. Now he's riding a bunch of sea turtles on the East Australian Current, and the word is he's headed this way right now to Sydney." "What a great daddy," Nemo says. What a great daddy to fight so hard to find his lost children. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus, hear this. He loves you. His arms are open to you. He is near. All you have to do is turn to him. He is ready and eager to receive you, because God relentlessly seeks what is lost. I know that many of you have family members that you pray for who are lost, who you desperately want to be found. God is searching. God is working. We will keep praying. God relentlessly seeks what is lost because he cares for us. The second thing we learn about God in these parables is that God is overjoyed when what was lost is found. He celebrates. He parties. He feasts. Look at how often rejoice or joyful occurs in these passages. The shepherd joyfully dances home with the found sheep on his shoulders. He calls together his whole community to celebrate and rejoice. The poor woman does the same thing with her family and her friends, inviting them into her joy. In Jesus' punchline in each story, the phrases rejoicing in heaven and rejoicing in the presence of the angels is Jewish code for God doing the rejoicing himself. God rejoices when the lost is found. I'm sure we could all tell stories about the relief and the joy of finding something we thought was lost, whether that's a child separated from us in the grocery store, an object left in a taxi cab but restored, a pet that wandered away but came back, a friendship restored we thought was over, a loved one returning to full health when they had been near death. It seems like the depth of joy we experience in the restoration is directly linked to the depth of despair we experience in the loss. How much God must love each of us then, for there to be so much rejoicing over one sinner who repents, one lost sheep restored to the fold, one precious person created by God, restored to his family, one shipwrecked life rescued, one dead man brought back to life. How great must God's love be for each of us? Who can measure it? Who can plumb its depths? What can separate us from the love of Christ? Neither death, nor life, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing can separate us from the love of Christ, the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So great is God's love toward us. So greatly does he rejoice when we repent and turn to him. You do not need to fear that God will reject you or receive you in anger. He will welcome you with open arms. He will throw a celebration in your honor. That's why Jesus eats with tax collectors and sinners, because he knows the joy that comes with changed lives and minds and hearts. He celebrates the lost sheep of the kingdom are being gathered back in. That's what we celebrate each week here when we come to the table and give thanks that we were lost and now we are found. God relentlessly seeks the lost. God is overjoyed when what was lost is found again. And as his disciples, we are called to do likewise. Jesus' mission to seek and to save what was lost becomes ours when we receive the instructions to go and make disciples. We are to be those who are like the shepherd and like the poor woman, whose hearts are filled with compassion for those who are oriented away from Jesus, those who need repentance. We are to be those who rejoice when someone repents and turns toward Jesus, even as we recognize our own continual need for repentance. Now here's the big, scary word for what I'm talking about. Evangelism. Some of you just shuddered. The word evangelism conjures up pictures in our heads, maybe Billy Graham, maybe some tracts about the four spiritual laws or some cartoons about people going to hell, maybe the diagram of the bridge, maybe some really awkward conversations that you've been part of or witnessed. Pastor and author Adam McHugh writes, "Typical evangelism books always seem to locate airplanes as the most advantageous setting for evangelistic encounters, where at 30,000 feet, restive unbelievers are unable to escape the advances of brash Christians." He continues, "One of my most vivid and discouraging memories involving evangelism was set in an airplane, going from Southern California to Seattle in his sophomore year of college. Seated there were two other college students on their way home, one a student at a nearby liberal arts college, and the other a student at a nearby Christian college. After a hasty introduction, the Christian student asked a question to the other student about his religious background, and before he had time to give much of a response, the Christian had launched into a rambling presentation of the gospel. He preached and testified his way through the 2.5-hour flight, much to the chagrin of his fellow student who only managed a few sentence fragments during our soporific trip, not to mention everyone in the surrounding rows. As I disembarked from the plane, I remember drowsily praying, 'God, please don't let this interaction forever close this guy off from the gospel.'" Good intentions. Evangelism can feel like something awkward or that we can't do right or well, so we just don't do it. Or something that's so fraught with risk that we can't get past our fear to engage with it. Or something we're not gifted in, so we leave it to someone who is. Or. Insert your reason here. Yes, some people are gifted as evangelists, but we're all called to evangelism because it's simply pointing people to Jesus. If we are to be those of whom Jesus says, "You will be my witnesses," then we probably should witness. It's another word that can cause us to cringe. Now, I want to be very honest here. I am bad at this. Bad. I'm up here only as a person who has been tasked on this day with listening to the Spirit through these scriptures and then of having to wrestle with what I hear for myself first and then for our community. So I'm bad at this. And I think as a community, we have some things to learn also. So that being said, here's a few thoughts for us about what it means for us to be evangelists. Those who share the good news, who share in Jesus' ministry to seek and to save what is lost. First, evangelism requires caring about the other person more than about our own comfort. Coming to care so deeply about the other person, we're willing to risk embarrassment, rejection, awkwardness, all the other things we might be afraid of, rather than see that person remain lost and in danger. In other words, evangelism starts not with duty or should, but with love, compassion, and concern for the well-being of the other. As you know, today is 9/11. There's certainly lots of stories of rescue and search from that day. I was struck this week by the story of Dave Carnes. On that day, 9/11, Dave was in Connecticut working as an accountant after retiring from 23 years in the Marines. When he heard the news about the trade towers, he dropped everything, grabbed his Marines gear, including his uniform, stopped by his church to ask his pastor to pray for God to help him find survivors, and started driving to New York. Since he was dressed like a Marine, he could slip by the first responders and enter the site. Whether or not he should have, I don't know. But even though he was not an official part of the search and rescue operation, he ended up finding two of the 12 survivors in the rubble. What would it take for you and for me to care so much about another person that we will do whatever it takes to point them to Jesus? Second, evangelism can be nudges instead of salesmanship. Rick Richardson, who teaches evangelism at Wheaton College, writes this: "Our common image of an evangelist is a spiritual salesman. Many Christians think they have to dump their content on someone and then close the deal, or else they haven't really shared their faith. So if they aren't extroverted, persuasive, an expert on their product, skilled at responding to the questions that will come up, able to be pushy and assertive when it comes to making the close, then they don't identify with evangelism as part of their life and gifts." I suspect it's this idea that we have to be salespeople that turns many of us off when we think about evangelism. But we don't have to be salespeople to witness to Jesus. And nor do we have to worry so much about sealing the deal. There's no, you know, count on the side of our plane about who we've led to Jesus. We can offer hints, provide gentle nudges, ask good questions, and first and foremost, seek to discern where God is already working in someone's life and help contribute to that. Because the work of seeking and finding is fundamentally God's work. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, "I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow." So if we remove from ourselves the pressure of having to bring someone to Christ, we might be better able to focus on listening to and obeying the Spirit's promptings. And it might mean many small encounters rather than a head count of people with whom we've prayed the prayer. That's good. Don't get me wrong. We can do that without neglecting the value of the nudges. It might mean that we'll never know the fruit that will come from our words and our actions, and that's okay. Scott preached a sermon at the beginning of the summer when he talked about hummingbirds and this image of the hum of God's work in our lives and tuning into that. Well, we can learn to be hummingbirds that carry the hum that makes those around us aware of God's work and presence. There's a song that was a popular special music selection in my church growing up. It was always sung by Gary Bell, who had bright red hair and happened to be my optometrist. The song is by Ray Bolts, and even though it sounds kind of cheesy today, it still moves me. In the song, the narrator has a dream in which he and a friend end up in heaven, and people line up to talk to his friend. And one says, "You used to teach my Sunday school when I was only 8. Every week you would say a prayer before the class would start, and one day when you said that prayer, I asked Jesus in my heart. Thank you for giving to the Lord. I am a life that was changed. Thank you for giving to the Lord. I am so glad you gave." And another says, "Remember the time a missionary came to your church? His pictures made you cry? You didn't have much money, but you gave it anyway. Jesus took that gift you gave, and that's why I'm here today. Thank you for giving to the Lord. I'm a life that was changed. Thank you for giving to the Lord. I am so glad you gave." We may not see how our faithful nudging contributes to Jesus' mission to seek and to save what was lost. But as we respond to the promptings of the Spirit, God can use our gentle nudges to point the way to Jesus. Almost there. Evangelism begins where you already are and with who you already are. You probably don't have to go out very far looking for people who need Jesus. It begins with the people who are already in your life, at work, at school, in your own family. It begins with listening and relationship, real relationship, not just relationship that's a front for evangelism. Rick Richardson writes again, as you develop genuine friendships, you will probably be surprised by what your greatest asset is. It's your humanity. It's your weaknesses and doubts and questions. Most people today are not at first interested in your answers, but they will immediately relate to and identify with your questions and your struggles. In other words, you don't have to be an expert, just a friend. And you don't have to change your personality to bear witness. Evangelism is for introverts too. We can listen and ask good questions. We can reflect on spiritual things in writing and blogging and art. We can build relationships around your interests. What do you already like to do? Find people to do that with you and invite the Spirit to shape the conversations along the way. That's one reason we're doing this pub theology thing that's starting up soon. It's not meant to be a place where I can debate theology with Dan in our little bubble, but where we can invite in people who have questions, who want to talk genuinely. A space where we can invite people who aren't already one of the 99 sheep. Who might you be able to invite into that? Accountability. I'm praying for the courage to invite my neighbor. You can pray for me and ask me, keep me accountable too. And if that's not your thing, what is? Where can God use you where you already are? Because the thing is, evangelism is grounded in joy, in the joy of recovery, as one commentator writes. We're those who've been recovered, who've been found, who are part of the ongoing celebration of God finding what's been lost, the mission to seek and to save what is lost. If we know the joy of being found, we won't have a hard time sharing it with others. Today, maybe there are some of us here who need to recover that joy of being found, or to remember that we have been found in the first place. Maybe we need to be able to hear, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Maybe we need to hear that as the good news that it once was. If that's you, you're in a great place, a place in which you can receive God's mercy. Open your arms and your heart to God to receive his grace. Turn to him and do not despair. God relentlessly seeks the lost because of his deep love. God is overjoyed when what was lost is found because of his deep love. May we be so shaped by and filled with his love that we can't help but do likewise. Amen.